I want to ask you a question this morning. I want you to think about your life recently. Have you sowed the seed of speeding in your life recently? Speeding, like a car or a motorcycle. Speeding. Have you sowed the seed of speeding recently? Now, this is not the time to nudge your spouse about something that happened recently, but I'm just wondering, have you ever wanted to head somewhere and you just want to arrive early? Or more likely, you just want to arrive on time. And that's why you're speeding. You think to yourself, if I sow a seed of speeding, I hope to reach a harvest of arriving at my destination on time. I mean, that's the goal anyways, when we speed down the highway. I was heading to a college class a number of years ago. I was single, young, and foolish. Some things have changed. And I was driving down Route 10. I'll never forget it because I got on the highway when I realized I was missing a lab notebook. And I needed it. I couldn't go through the day without it, so I had to turn around. I'm trying to get to this lecture. I forgot my notebook. I'm frustrated. So I turn around, and I end up turning around in some crazy community I'd never been in, trying to reroute myself back because I took an exit I'd never been on, and all this mess. And I pull in this community. I find the closest driveway to turn around in. It was one of those driveways that have a steep incline. And at the bottom of the driveway where the cement joins the road, there's like a little gully, you know, where the water goes through. So I'm frustrated, not thinking. I take this Oldsmobile Cutlass Supreme, my grandma's car, and I pull up into this person's driveway, slap it into reverse, wheel out, and as I did so, the whole front of my car just scraped down this driveway. When I hit that gully, I mean, I just about tore my bumper off. I didn't tear the bumper off, but I did tear off the entire mounting for my license plate. I mean, it just ripped it right off. And I thought I was frustrated before I did that, but man, I was like fuming. I get out of my car and I grab the stupid license plate, open my trunk and chuck it in the trunk. Close the thing, get home, get my lab book. I'm thinking I'm never going to make lecture on time unless I speed. So I got on the highway, got back on Route 10, and I'm cruising. I mean, I'm trying to cruise moderately. I'm in the far left, going a little bit faster than most of the other cars. When up ahead, I see a maroon car. It's an unmarked police car. I knew it because I could see the little lights, you know, in the back when you look through the window. I knew what it was. It was one of those, what are they, those Ford, you know, which ones, you know. And so I'm driving and I see this thing up here and he's going slow and I need to get to class. And I think to myself, I'm going to sow a seed here and I'm hoping the harvest turns out good. I think to myself, if I stay in the far left and just go a few miles per hour faster than him, I can pass him, get far enough out of sight, and then gun it again. I mean, that was kind of the thought process. So sure enough, I'm in the Cutlass Supreme, far left, go past the unmarked police car, make no eye contact whatsoever, and just continue. And I'm going a little bit faster than this police car, and he's going a little faster, so I go a little bit faster because I've got to get by him before I can really gun it. And so I think I'm clear, and so I do. I just, you know, pull it back up to 70-something, right? And I'm just cruising when all of a sudden I look in my rearview mirror and you guessed it. I mean, the seed that I sowed did not reap the harvest I expected because not only was I late, but I completely missed the lecture. He pulls me over to the side. He says, young man, do you know how fast you were going? Why did they ask that? Why? Don't act like you've never heard that question before. Do you know how fast you were going? And why don't you have a license plate on the front of your vehicle? I mean, that just topped it off. I mean, the fine just got bigger. Well, you know, when it comes to speeding, you often reap what you sow. But you know, that principle applies to more than just how we drive our cars. It applies to a lot of areas of our life. It's the law that God established from the very beginning, and that is, you reap what you sow. I think what Paul does when we get towards the end of Galatians here in chapter number 6 is he's going to just highlight this main law to all of these believers in the church of Galatia, and he's going to remind them that they need to keenly understand the law of sowing and reaping. I mean, he really wants them to get it. And so if you'll look in the text with me at Galatians chapter 6, I'd like to read verse number 7. It starts out this way. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. You know, when God created the world, he decreed that reaping would follow sowing. He established a constant. He wove it into the very fabric of life itself. I mean, he made it like a law, kind of like gravity. You reap what you sow. This became so widely understood, even in ancient times, that the phrase became a proverbial saying or an idiom. Like, you know, you just reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Everybody kind of understood that. And so we're not surprised when we actually see that phrase in various parts of the Bible, right? I mean, if you've read through your Bible, you've actually come across this phrase a number of times. Like when God promised Noah, I mean, so here we are in the first book of the Bible. God promises Noah, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest shall not cease. Did you hear that? Sowing and reaping will not cease. He said it to Noah. Job will write. He says, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Sowing and reaping. I mean, you could turn to the books of the Bible like Psalms, Proverbs, Jeremiah, Hosea, John, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You're going to find the same principle. It's just peppered throughout the scriptures. What you sow, you reap. And so when we come across it here, it's really of no surprise. It's not as though we've never encountered this before or never thought of this before. Whatever one sows, verse number 7, that will he also reap. I think it's one of the most memorable laws of Scripture because it's very familiar with experiences maybe you've had in your life. I mean, even if you're not a farmer, I'm sure when you were in kindergarten, your teacher gave you a seed to plant in this little styrofoam cup so that you could see it grow in the windowsill. I mean, for all of us, we've probably had some encounter with seeds being put into the earth and growing something. When I think sowing and reaping, I'm thinking of a Tuesday in April. I get home from work at the base, pull into the driveway, and there's Pops. He's got on these overalls, and he's got a package in his hand, and he's like an excited kid on Christmas morning. An 80-year-old man with a big smile on his face, and he comes, look here, he says. And he calls me over, and he shows me what he got in the mail. You know what he got? It's his order of seeds that he made. Now, Pops gets these seeds, and we till up the back behind my house, and he plants these seeds, and do you know what he expects? I mean, he expects that when he plants the seeds, he's going to reap a harvest. I mean, it's just kind of in the fabric. I mean, nobody goes out there just for fun and sticks them in and then walks away and forgets about it. No, when you plant seeds, you expect that you're going to reap something because that's one of the laws of life. What you sow, you reap. And I think we can remember it because we've experienced some of these the same. But I want to help us understand it perhaps a little more clearly because Paul wants us to understand this. He wants us to keenly understand this law. So let me highlight two words. Notice again in verse number 7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked for whatever. And I want you to highlight that in your mind. Whatever. Whatever. No, not, it's not like that. Whatever. Whatever, he says. Whatever one sows, that will he reap. And so we get this idea that if you sow bean seeds, you're not going to get corn. I mean, it doesn't matter how much you want corn, you're not going to get corn because whatever you sow, you reap. I mean, we could maybe replace the word with only. Only what you sow, you reap. I mean, it's kind of like the seed you put in the ground is what's going to grow. And the reason I say that is because I think there are some people who are disillusioned in life. They think actually they can put certain seeds of life into the ground and reap something different. So I want to highlight this word, whatever. Really, only. Only what you sow, you reap. And then And then I want to highlight another word in this text. Look at verse number 7 again. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And so I want you to highlight the word will. Whatever you sow, you will. And maybe we could say you certainly will reap. Sometimes seeds remain in the ground dormant. I mean, they stay there for a while. You may have even forgotten that you planted them there. But sooner or later, they're going to come up. I was reading a story. It was by John MacArthur. He's a pastor out in California. And he said that he had some friends who kind of broke into his yard, his fenced yard, at night. And they planted all these sunflower seeds in the middle of his lawn. Just out of nowhere, and then disappeared. You know, he never knew it was there. But they waited and they waited and they waited. And finally one day he starts seeing these things grow, and then they start growing crazy. And all of a sudden, out of the middle of his yard, he's got all these sunflower seeds. Well, it took a little while. I mean, they had to lay dormant for a while. But when you sow, you will certainly reap. And I think when it comes to our lives, there's some people, again, who are disillusioned. They think, well, I can sow, and maybe there's going to be a crop failure. And here's what they think. They think, I can sow my wild oats, and then there's going to be a crop failure. They'll never come up. It'll be okay. No, my friend, it won't be okay. Because whatever you sow, you certainly will reap. That's the law of the text. It's one of these laws that has unstoppable returns. It's the law of the harvest, and it applies not just to the agricultural world, but to the moral and spiritual world as well. And we kind of get the idea that he's talking not just about going out and farming. We kind of get the idea he's talking about life, because he starts verse 7 with this phrase, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." So all of a sudden, we're kind of translated into a spiritual realm, right? What does he mean, don't be deceived? What does he mean, God is not mocked? Well, I think when we sow seeds in life, some people think there won't be a harvest, or there won't be a corresponding harvest. And so they're deceived. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that there are people around us, maybe even people in this room this morning, who are deceived. It shouldn't surprise us. Because the evil one is known as the deceiver. Because false teachers that go out, you read 2 John, they're called deceivers, have gone out into this world. Because as a matter of fact, we can even be self-deceived. So it shouldn't surprise us this morning that there are probably some people, when it comes to the law of sowing and reaping, there are probably some people here this morning who are deceived. They think, I'm not going to reap a harvest, or I'm not going to reap a corresponding harvest. I can sow what I want and live how I want, and it doesn't really matter. No, my friends, because whatever you sow, you certainly will reap. You can't thumb your nose at God. It's interesting, God is not mocked. The root of that Greek word is nose. Like you can't like thumb your nose at God. You can't tip your nose up at God. You can't say to God, whatever, God. I mean, yeah, great idea, but I'm going to do what I want, and I'm going to get away with it, and it doesn't matter, really. It's my life. I'll live how I want, and I determine my destiny. No, you don't. You're going to reap what you sow. You can't thumb your nose at God. You can't live under the delusion that you can mock God and get away with it. Someone once said, there will be a payday someday. It is an indelible law. You can't erase it. You can't change it. What you sow, you will reap. Just as it would be unwise to mock the law of gravity, like go up to one of these buildings where they have a multi-level parking garage, and you say, I'm going to mock the law of gravity. I'm going to drive right off the top level of this parking garage. Just as that would be unwise, it is just as foolish for you to thumb your nose at God's law of sowing and reaping and say, I can sow whatever seeds I want, and it's going to turn out okay. No, my friends, it's a law that God established, that what you sow, you'll reap. And so in this passage, I think at the core of this passage, Paul wants us to keenly understand this principle. But it's not supposed to end with knowledge, like now we end the sermon and we sing a final song and we leave, because now we all know that what you sow, you reap. No, it doesn't end with knowledge. He actually wants us to readily embrace this law. So he wants us to realize what I sow, I reap, and then he wants us to actually embrace that in different areas of our life. And what he does in our text is he highlights three areas that he wants us to readily embrace the law of sowing and reaping. So I'd like to highlight those in the text. The first one is in verse number 6. So we need to readily embrace the law of sowing and reaping. And so we say, well, where? Where do I need to embrace this? Well, verse number 6. He tells us that we need to embrace the law of sowing and reaping in the area of pastoral care. Now, this seems like disjunctive. We're like, what? Well, I'm going to get to it. He's going to take the principle of sowing and reaping. He's going to apply it to three different areas. And the first one has to do with pastoral care. Then he's going to talk about personal holiness. And the final one will be practical goodness. But it's this big principle called sowing and reaping. So the first one, sowing and reaping, let's embrace it and let's put it to work when it comes to caring for your pastors. Now, I know I'm a pastor and I'm talking about caring for pastors, which makes it a little awkward. Well, let's just read the text. Verse number 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The good things that Paul has in view here is actually, you could write in the margin, is financial support. That's what he means by good things. It correlates with a number of other passages that Paul talks about. Like passages like 1 Corinthians 9:11. Listen to what Paul says here. Uses the same analogy of sowing and reaping, connects it with financial care for your spiritual leaders. 1 Corinthians 9:11. He says, if we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? So if we've sown seeds of spiritual good among you, is it too much to receive from you material benefits? That's what Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 9:11. Now, I'm just telling you, this is not an easy verse for me to talk about. I sympathize with Martin Luther. He felt squeamish about this verse. This is what he writes. I do not like to interpret such passages, for they seem to commend pastors, as in fact they do. And in addition, it gives the appearance of greed if one emphasizes these things diligently to one's hearers. He says, I don't like dealing with this because you feel like you're trying to commend yourself or reap good things to yourself, and then you make yourself look like a greedy person. He's like, so what would be the easy thing to do? Well, the easy thing to do would be for us to focus on the latter half of the passage. I mumble a little bit about this one. We need to sow and reap and carry pastors. And let's go to the second point, and we could do that because it is uncomfortable to talk about this, but I don't want to skip the scriptures here. And you do need to know this because it's God's word to you this morning. And God wants you to embrace the law of sowing and reaping when it comes to caring for your pastors. He says, those who share spiritual blessings with you, you need to share financial blessings with them. That's basically what he's saying here. I mentioned Luther a minute ago. I thought, what if I back up and read about what it was like? I mean, how did they deal with this passage in a time where actually spiritual leaders were corrupt and greedy? Let's go back to the days of Luther and Calvin. So let's rewind time 500 years. To a day when the church leaders were filthy rich, they were fleecing the flock of the church. I mean, they were accumulating wealth to themselves. They would purchase their positions. They would purchase multiple positions in the church so that they could have greater resources coming in. There was nepotism. I mean, the whole thing was corrupt, right? That's the time of Luther and Calvin. And I wondered, how did they deal with this passage? I mean, in a time when there were such abuses, what did they do? In a time when the church was polluted with greed and extravagance, how did they handle this? Listen to what John Calvin says about this verse. He says, if the word be truly esteemed, its ministers will always receive kind and honorable treatment. I thought that was interesting. If we value the word, then we value those who deliver the word. That's basically what Calvin is saying. And then he goes on, he says this, it is one of the tricks of Satan to defraud godly ministers of support that the church may be deprived of such ministers. It's one of the tricks of Satan. If we can get them to starve up here, then they won't feed the church, and then the church will starve. That's what Calvin writes. Luther says something similar. He says, when Satan can't suppress the preaching of the gospel by force, he tries to accomplish his purposes by striking the ministers of the gospel with poverty. He curtails their income to such an extent that they're forced out of ministry because they cannot live by the gospel. But let's not settle for Calvin and Luther this morning. Let's listen to Jesus this morning. Jesus says in Luke 10:7, the laborer, he said this to the 70 that he sent out to preach. He says, the laborer is worthy of his hire. That's what Jesus said. And so there's an interesting word here that I think I need to highlight in verse number 6. It's the word share. Look at the text again. It says in verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The word share there in English actually connotes the Greek word koinoneo, or fellowship. Let the one who is taught fellowship in all good things with the one who teaches. What Paul is doing here is he's establishing what should be the relationship of care between the teacher and the learner. He said it shouldn't be one of consumerism. So we're not supposed to be people who go to the church and we plunder the church for whatever it can give us and we walk away having tipped the place when the offering plate came around. No, we're not supposed to be consumers. We're supposed to be fellowshippers. We share, we fellowship in this ministry. And so as pastors deliver spiritual gifts that God has given them to the church congregation delivers financial gifts that God has given them, and there's a sharing, a fellowship that takes place. And he puts all of this in the context of sowing and reaping. And I think it's important that we understand that because as a congregation sows in care for their pastors, those who spiritually teach and lead, they will actually reap. Paul's setting this up. You're actually going to reap great benefits. I mean, you're going to reap benefits that actually could be eternal benefits. Because of why? Well, because the word is being proclaimed. My friends, here's how God set it up. God's plan to deliver the gospel to this world is to use the foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's not many wise, there's not many mighty. I mean, what am I going to do? I'm going to take a bunch of foolish preachers. That was God's plan. The offscouring of the earth. He was going to use people like us to stand in front and just declare the glorious gospel. That's God's plan. But God's means of allowing that plan to take place was to use people to actually support that. That's how God's plan is worked out through God's means. So pastors faithfully give themselves to teaching and preaching, and God's people faithfully give themselves to supporting gospel ministry. And in this, there's like a symbiotic relationship, a mutually beneficial relationship that happens between the teachers and the learners. It's kind of like what you would expect to see from an Ozpecker and a zebra. You be the Ozpecker. I call the zebra. 1, 2, 3, no callbacks, right? A symbiotic relationship. You got these two animals. The Ozpecker is this little bird, right? It sits on the zebra's back. So take yourself to the Sahara, and there's this zebra, and it's got a little bird, this Ozpecker on its back. And this Ozpecker eats the fleas and the parasites that are all in the skin of this zebra. And so the zebra gets pest control. The Ozpecker gets dinner all the time. And in this relationship of a horse having a bird, in this symbiotic relationship, what happens? Well, both benefit. Now, I know it's a goofy example, but actually what Paul is saying here is as we fellowship together, as teachers fellowship with learners and learners fellowship with teachers, by giving spiritual gifts and by giving financial gifts, as we fellowship in that, there's a symbiotic relationship. There's a mutually beneficial relationship. And so if you sow into that, you will reap great dividends. It's actually in your best interest, he says, to support, to share in all good things with the one who teaches you. I think when it comes to Gospel Grace Church, I think that's the heart of our church. And may it more and more be the practice of our church. You know, many of you realize that we're a church plant. And what does that mean? Well, some 2.5 years ago, there was a small group of people that met in that little chapel right up there. and had a first service. And the pastors who moved here, we moved here to get a job and be bivocational and really prayerfully see a church planted in this city. And some of you moved here to support that endeavor. And some of you have been saved. You've been called out of darkness and come here. Some of you have been baptized since we're here. Some of you have joined the church since you're here. And so God is doing a work. But as gospel grace grows, so will this relationship. And our hearts to support will continue to grow in our practice of doing so. And so Paul uses this idea of sowing and reaping, and he applies it first to the area of pastoral care. But notice as we keep going, he applies it to another area, and that's to personal holiness. So the law of sowing and reaping then gets applied to personal holiness. Notice with me verse number 8. In verse number 8, Paul says this, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." And so here he's talking about going to two different fields. You have two different fields. One represents the flesh and one represents the Spirit. And if you sow to the flesh, then what do you get? You get putridity and decomposition. That's what the word corruption means. I mean, you need to think of a corpse that is decomposing right before your very eyes. It's kind of gross. If you sow to the flesh, that's what you get. But if you sow to the Spirit, there is vitality and joy and life. So which field are you going to sow to? I mean, when it comes to your personal life, which field are you going to sow to? Are you going to sow to the flesh or sow to the Spirit? Because the sowing and reaping law applies to personal holiness. So let's see if we can break these down just for a moment. What does it mean to sow to the flesh? Well, it means you pander or you gratify your sinful nature. Do you remember some of the fleshly things? Notice just a chapter back, chapter 5, verse number 19, Galatians 5, 19. Do you remember flesh things? Flesh things are things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. That's flesh stuff. So if you pander to the flesh, if you seek to gratify the flesh, he says, then what you're going to reap, the harvest that's going to come to bear in your life is one of corruption. It's going to be death and decay for you. That's why I'm just going to pause for a moment. This principle is so important. Because you cannot go through life sowing to your flesh and think you can get away with it. You cannot thumb your nose at God and mock the creator of the universe and think, I know you've got this rule, but it just doesn't apply to me. I'm an exception. No. If you plant seeds in the field of the flesh, you will reap corruption. That's what the Lord is telling us this morning. Sin always makes things fall apart. There's always a spiritual breakdown that happens when we sow to the field of the flesh. It's kind of one of these moral consequences of life. We understand this in different realms. Like, let's use a physical realm for a minute. If you eat fatty foods, you bring destruction to your heart. If you plant to the flesh, you bring destruction to your life. Why is it that so many people care more about their diet than they do about their soul? My friend, stop sowing in the seeds, in the field of the flesh, because it reaps corruption, destruction, ruin. It will damage your life. Sin always bears destruction. There's never joy in life at the end of your sin. As much as your flesh lies to you and screams out, you're going to love it, it's going to be great, everybody's doing it, you can get away with it, no one will ever know, give it a try. No, it's just ruin and destruction, my friend. Listen to the voice of wisdom crying out to you this morning. Close your ears to the voice of folly. The flesh wants to ruin you and destroy you. And it promises hope and joy, but it's a false promise. Listen to the Lord this morning. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. So think about some practical ways. So you want to sow to your flesh in drunken debauchery? Then you end up with an STD because of the stuff you did at the party. You sow to your flesh in dishonesty, then you ruin relationships and you end up like a lonely person the rest of your life. You want to sow to your flesh in envy and jealousy? Then you end up discontent and bitter in your life. Sowing to the flesh always reaps ruin. It always brings destruction. There's no joy or life at the end of that path. Your sins will come home to roost. Some of you sowed to the flesh with your mouth this week, and you think you can get away with it. Some of you perhaps sowed your flesh in your morality or immorality this week, and you think you can get away with it. No, my friends, you will reap a harvest. And so we're called with this warning that seems so heavy. We're called to stop sowing to the flesh and instead embrace a wonderful promise. A promise that if you will sow in the seed, if you will sow in the field of the Spirit, then you will reap life. I mean, who here this morning, we just did a, how many of you would like to reap a harvest of death? Raise your hand and say, nobody. And yet we live that way, don't we? How many of you would like to reap a harvest of life? Everybody. So start sowing in the field of the Spirit. What does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Because it says if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life. So what does it mean to sow to the Spirit? Well, I think if you just trace through the book of Galatians, you get this idea. Sowing to the Spirit means walking in the Spirit. It means being led by the Spirit. It means keeping in step with the Spirit. To sow to the Spirit means you incline your ear to the word of the Spirit. And then you do what he says. You submit yourself to the word of the Spirit for the glory of God, and you sow in obedience to that field. And what God promises is there will be life as a harvest for you. You live for God's pleasure instead of your own. That's what it means to sow to the Spirit. And so you get a couple, and they decide, we're going to preserve the purity of our marriage bed. And what they enjoy is a beautiful marriage. They get life in their marriage. Or you see a single guy who will deny his ambitions in order to serve someone else, and what he gets is this joy-filled life. You get a woman who will sow to the Spirit through reconciling with her sister in Christ, and what you get is a joy-filled friendship. There's life again. What you get is a husband and a wife who repent of their selfishness and start working together in spiritual oneness, and all of a sudden there's life in that home again, right? Because when you sow to the Spirit, it reaps a harvest of life. Every time we think a thought, speak a word, or perform a deed, we plant a seed. The question is, which field are you planting in? If we sow seeds for the glory of God in submission to the Spirit, we will reap approval, fulfillment, joy, and life. Not only now, but forever. So sow to the Spirit, Paul says to us. There is a sowing and reaping law. I want to read a summary of that in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Listen to how Paul summarizes this. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Sow to the flesh, wrath, fury, corruption. Sow to the Spirit, there's life and joy and glory. Where you sow matters. So we need to embrace the law of sowing and reaping. And we need to embrace it when it comes to pastoral care, when it comes to personal holiness. And there's one more area I want to show you. We need to embrace the law of sowing and reaping when it comes to practical goodness. You say, where do you see that, Lucas? Well, it's in verse number 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Sowing and reaping when it comes to practical goodness, just broad generosity in life. Well, verse number 10 starts out this way, as you have opportunity. And I think that some people read that and they say, well, I don't know. I don't have a lot of opportunities in my life to do good. I mean, I go and work at a corporate office and everybody there seems to be doing just fine. You know, I'm pretty busy with everything else. I just don't have much opportunity to do good. You're looking at it all wrong. When he says, as you have opportunity, he's not saying, you know, when occasions present themselves. No, he's not saying that. What he means by saying, as you have opportunity, he means you only have this life as an opportunity. So go do good. You have fewer and fewer birthdays that you are going to celebrate. You have a reduced number of days that you're going to breathe. You only have a lifetime of opportunity, so do good. I mean, one day, you're not going to be able to sow in the field anymore. You're not going to be able to plant seeds anymore. You're not going to be able to do good. So while you have life and breath, as you have opportunity, that's what he means. As you have opportunity, do good. There's a sense of urgency about this. So don't look for random occasions that somehow come knocking on your door. Realize that if you wake up this morning and you have life and breath, then you have opportunity to do good. You have opportunity to sow into the field of the Spirit, sow things like generosity and goodness. Well, he says here there's a sense of urgency. I think there's a priority, though, that's given. Notice again, verse 10, as you have opportunity, let us be good to everyone. So there's kind of broad. But especially, so here's a priority, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And I think if we were to take this passage and 1 Timothy 5:8, that one talks about if you don't care for people of your own household, you're worse than an infidel. I think if we were to take these two passages, put them together, we'd get what's called a hierarchy of care, like a priority. Who do I care for first? Because it seems like there's all these needs all around me. Well, scriptures help us with that. They say you take care of your immediate family first. If you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel. That's what Paul tells Timothy. But then he says next, you need to take care of your spiritual family. That's what it says right here, especially those of the household of faith. So take care of your spiritual family. And finally, take care of all. Do good to all. So if we're going to rack and stack, if we're going to have a hierarchical triangle, then that's how it works. Do good to all. Do good to the household of faith. Do good to my immediate family. What I find is that sometimes we have this out of whack. Things are out of balance. And what would that look like? I mean, if we didn't have that system right, if we weren't obeying this command the correct way, what would it look like? Well, it might look like a person who has a big heart for all of these philanthropic organizations, and every month they fill out 15 checks to send to 15 charitable organizations, but they don't take care of people in their own congregation. You say, what do I mean? I give a lot of money. I mean, I'm into caring for people, and that's good. Thank you for writing those 15 checks and doing good to all. Thank you. But especially to the household of faith. And so if you see someone in this congregation who's struggling financially, and you can write 15 checks all out this way, but we neglect the person who's sitting next to us, then we're not doing what he says here. Make sense? Or maybe, here's another way it's sometimes out of whack. I mean, sometimes we find that people are kinder to their coworkers, they're more generous to the people they work with than they are to their own, do you want to fill in the blank? Family. I mean, I go into the work world and I'll walk into offices where people are kind to me. Hey, chaplain, how are you doing, chaplain? They smile. And then I may see those same people in a married context and they act like jerks to each other. And I think to myself, okay, so you can show kindness to me, and I'm a stranger. I mean, all you know about me is that I'm a chaplain. You can show kindness to me, but you can't show kindness and generosity and goodness to each other? Wait, something's wrong there. Because in the hierarchy of care, you need to care for your family, then care for your family of faith, and then care for all. And so we shouldn't have those things out of whack. Maybe one last way that sometimes we struggle. If you have traces of the pollution of racism, sexism, classism, tribalism, then you're actually violating the principles of the word here. Do good to all, not just to the white people that you like. Do good to all, not just the bros. Do good to all, not just Americans. Do good to all. Do you see that? I mean, at the end of the day, Do you know that Jesus was someone who was known for doing good? You read in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good. I think when it comes to Christians, we should be known as people who do good. We do good to all, especially the household of faith, especially our family. We're people who are known for that. I don't know about you, but when I think about that, it's a little overwhelming. I'm like, how in the world can I keep pouring out, giving, supporting, helping, doing good to all these people? It seems like there's an innumerable quantity of needy people. How in the world can we live lives where we do good, do good, do good? I mean, do you ever feel like your life is like one of those Walmart swimming pools and we're called to keep like scooping water out? And you think to yourself, how many scoops can I really scoop out and still swim in this pool? It's not going to work. How do I do that? Well, I think Jesus becomes our example of doing good, but he also becomes our source and fuel for doing good. And there's a passage I came across this week as I was studying this, and it's in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. It says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." The only way that we can love all, love our church family, love our immediate family, the only way we can do good like that is if we've been done good too. It's bad English, but you get it. I mean, if Jesus has actually poured in goodness into your life, if he's poured out his riches for you, if he's lavished his love upon you, then your swimming pool keeps filling up. He has shed abroad his love into our lives so that then we are free to do good to others. You don't have to worry. You don't have to clutch or hoard or keep. Why? Because God is just going to pour that into your life, and so you're free to give. What we've done so far in this passage is that we've learned we need to keenly understand the principle of sowing and reaping, and then we need to embrace that principle in the areas of pastoral care, personal holiness, and practical good. But I want to do one last thing, because I know tiredness is a reality. I know weariness is a reality, and so does Paul. And so I want to close with this last point, and that is that we need to tirelessly apply the law of sowing and reaping by the power of God. Notice verse number 9. "And let us not grow weary in doing good." Isn't that how we feel sometimes? I'm weary. "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." You know, what's it like if a farmer goes out to a field? I mean, he's sowing these seeds all day. The sun's out. It's hot. He's tired. And halfway through the day, he just throws down the stuff and walks away. I mean, I quit. I'm worn out. He only got half the field done. I mean, what's going to happen? He's only sown half, which means he's only going to harvest half. Listen, don't be weary. Don't give up. Don't quit halfway through, he says. Because if you keep going, if you press forward, you will reap a harvest. If you don't quit, if you don't faint, if you don't give up. So don't be the farmer who quits halfway through planting his field, or else you only get half the harvest. Keep going. Don't quit. I know it's hard, but press on. I mean, there's a great example. I was reading about William Carey, and I don't know if you know much about him, but he was a missionary that went to India, and he had kind of a slow start. He arrived over there in 1793, and he began to minister to the people. Actually, daily, he would go and teach and preach the scriptures. 1793. He did it 1793, 1794, 1795, 96, 97. 98, 1799, he's still out there preaching every day. And do you realize that after 7 years, not one person had converted to Christianity? And that's a lot of seeds to throw out and never see anything sprout. 7 years. He wrote back at one point, he wrote back to his family in England, "I feel as a farmer does about his crops. I mean, sometimes I think the seed is springing, and thus I hope, but a little time blasts it all. My hopes are gone like a cloud. They were only weeds which appeared. Or if a little corn sprung up, it quickly dies being choked with weeds or parched by the sun of persecution. Yet, I still hope in God, and I will go forth in his strength. What do you find? 7 years of toil, 7 years of planting, never seeing any real harvest. But he didn't quit. He didn't quit. After 7 years, in the year 1800, his first Hindu convert was baptized in the Ganges River. It was the beginning of a great harvest. We still read William Carey today because it was the first fruits of a great harvest that would come in India of many, many souls coming to Jesus. And it's because he didn't quit. Don't grow weary in doing good. In due season, you'll reap. If you don't quit, don't quit. Be patient. I mean, sometimes we're out there and we're trying to do good. And we're trying to love people. And we're trying to sow to the Spirit. But we wonder, where's the harvest? I know I'm supposed to do this. Where's the harvest? How many days do I have to wait? And he says, be patient. Don't be like little children. Little children take the seed. They plunge it down in that dirt in the styrofoam cup. I mean, they push it down with their thumb. They get dirt under their fingernail. They lick it. And then they say, Dad, is it grown yet? Like, no, it's not grown yet. It doesn't happen. Are we there yet? But they do it with plants. Is it grown yet? No, that's not how it works. Be patient. Be patient. I read about a man. He lived in the colony of Virginia. So before there was statehood, he lived in the colony of Virginia. He was 103 years old. His name was Luke. Good name, Luke Short. He sat underneath a shrub in the shade at 103 years old, and while he sat there, he remembered a sermon he had heard an old Puritan preacher preach when he was back in England. 103-year-old man in the shade thinking about a sermon he had heard before. And on that day, that sermon came back to him so vividly. I mean, he remembered it so clearly. He was convicted, struck in his heart by this gospel sermon he heard by a Puritan back in England. And that day, underneath this bush, in the shade of this bush, he called out to Jesus and asked him to save him at 103 years old. Now, that's awesome. But I think there's a more awesome, an awesomer part of the story. And that is, he heard that message 85 years earlier by a Puritan named Flavel. That man, Flavel, stood up in front of a group of people. He probably didn't even know all the people who were there. And he proclaimed the gospel and sowed the seed. And it wouldn't be till 85 years later on another continent, a 103-year-old man would remember the sermon and call out to Christ in salvation, and that seed bore fruit. You know what it said on his tombstone? I thought this was really cool. It says this: here lies a babe in grace. He lived another 3 years. He lived to 106 years old. Here lies a babe in grace, aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106. It was a man where the seed bore fruit many years later. We need to be patient as we sow fruit, or as we sow seed to the Spirit. We need to be patient. We need to endure. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the future. He says, in due season, we'll reap if we faint not. In due season, at the appointed time, in good time, you will reap. And so we look to the future when God brings his promises to bear and we reap the harvest that he has promised. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, we need to look ahead, to anticipate, to look forward to the eternal glories gleaming afar. The Christian life is a tasting of the first fruit of that great harvest which is yet to come. So go on with your task. Keep on with your work. God will give the increase. There will be an abundant harvest. Look forward to it. Let's pray.